Good morning, everybody. So glad you're here today. I was just whispering there to Dr. Sibley, and you want to pray for him this week. The Evangelical Theological Society is meeting in San Diego, and this is an important gathering of really scholars representing a number of denominations. And one of the great goals as Southern Baptists and as conservatives we have is that we would have an increasing number of Southern Baptist professors, theologians presenting papers at this conference so that when it comes to the leadership of the Evangelical Theological Society, we have a strong representation of Bible-believing, committed to the inerrancy of Scripture teachers and leaders. So I'm grateful that Dr. Sibley is going to be there. A great honor to present this week, and you'll want to pray for him. What day are you presenting? Wednesday. So that'll be a big day. I know some of my colleagues from the seminary will be there, and I'm excited that you're presenting. So we'll pray for that. Well, now let me whet your appetite a little bit. I have 2 free weeks. I have this morning and next week, and then we pick up some new curriculum. Next week, when we meet downstairs in Truett Auditorium, I want us to focus on a psalm for Thanksgiving. When I was pastoring, usually every year for about the last 20 years, I would select a psalm and preach that psalm as kind of a prelude to Thanksgiving. And so next week, we're going to look at the 69th psalm, one of my favorites. Of course, I say that about all the psalms, but I particularly love these verses, 30 and 31 in Psalm 69. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And then listen to this statement. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. Isn't that interesting? The praise of our lips is precious to the Lord more than even a physical offering that we can offer up to him. And of course, maybe you don't have horns and hoofs to offer, but in those days, that was the representation of their materials, of their material wealth. So we'll look forward to that next week downstairs in Truett Auditorium, Psalm 69, a psalm for Thanksgiving. This morning, if you have today's outline, I want to address an issue that I think is too often neglected and misunderstood among evangelicals. It's this issue of the fear of the Lord. When I was growing up, I remember early on, my dad sitting me down. I was the youngest of 4 kids, and sitting me down and reading the Bible to me. And one of the early verses he read to me was from the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I'd like to say that I remembered and applied everything he taught me, but I will say I always remembered that. He would say to me, Matthew, the most important thing that you'll ever do is to fear and to reverence God. Well, what does that look like? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Actually, in a minute, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. But as a setup to that today, let me remind you and remind myself that God doesn't teach anything false or harmful in his word. And the goal for us is to be, as some have called in recent days, for us to be radically biblical, to grow deep and to grow strong by embracing teaching that comes from God's word that is not always easy to understand, and in fact, sometimes seems to fly in the face of everything we've been taught by so-called common sense. Well, here's what I mean. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted for their faith. They have been ostracized. They have been mistreated. They are undergoing opposition of various forms. And so he's writing to them, encouraging them to take the long look. Now, before we come to today's passage, he's going to remind them of the importance of hope. You know, Christian hope is not, I hope it doesn't snow or I hope it gets warmer. Hope is a conviction that God is going to keep his promises. So there's the concept of hope, and I think all of us would say, yeah, okay, hope, that's good. I can relate to that. And then next, Peter touches on the idea of holiness. Be ye holy, even as the Lord is holy. Even as I am holy, says the Lord. Well, we understand hope and holiness, and I think everybody in this room would say, yep, Christians ought to hope, and we ought to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus. Hope and holiness. But then Peter is going to introduce us to a third concept. It is the concept of fear It's the concept of fear. And in some ways, that seems incompatible with hope. It makes people suspicious. Yet after celebrating hope and reminding us about holiness, we come to this concept of fear. Now let's pick it up in verse 13, chapter 1. Notice how Peter puts these all together. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope, there it is, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, there it is, hope, now holiness, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hope, holiness. Now here's where it gets interesting. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That word fear translates a Greek word, phobos. Have you ever heard the term phobia? That comes right from our Greek New Testament. The Greek language, phobia, phobos, phobi, phobia. So, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, here's what Peter, I was teaching James last Sunday night, I'm still in James. Here's what Peter is saying to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Godly fear is important. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the safeguard of holiness. And the text today is going to offer us some really profound incentives for living fearfully and fearlessly. One writer says, we have needless fear because we don't have necessary fear. Think about that. What are you afraid of today? Am I fearful of declining health? Am I fearful of financial loss? Am I fearful of job insecurity? Am I fearful of some relationship? There are a number of things. But here's a text which says to us, only as you fear the Lord properly can you face your future fearlessly. I want you to see how these two go together, fearing God and fearless living. Well, first of all, let's relish the responsibility of fearful living. Fear, the fear of God. Fear in relation not only to judgment, but in light of redemption. So we've got it in 2:17 and 18. Peter's not tired of this thing. He picks it up. He picks it up again over in chapter 3. And you see that theme throughout the whole book. Now, let me also point out at the outset, by way of context, that the idea of the fear of God is treated quite positively in Christian scripture. We don't hear a lot about the fear of God today, do we? It's not palatable for a lot of people. It's not acceptable. It's not culturally correct. But the Bible indicates that fear, godly fear, and we're going to unpack that, is a means of Christian obedience. For instance, look at Psalm 130, verse 4. I know it's Old Testament, but I think you can see the vital connection. I want to stop and just for a moment read this verse. Listen to what it says. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be what? Feared. That you may be feared. So forgiveness, the experience of forgiveness, should lead me to a new level of fear and reverence for God. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Then listen to a couple of other verses that I think underscore this idea. Proverbs 9:10, I've already mentioned it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Or how about Isaiah 66, verse 2? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Then catch this. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Isn't that a great challenge? Do you tremble? Do I tremble at the word of the Lord, at the revelation of God himself? So, you see it there in Scripture. The fear of the Lord is treated positively. And we need to treat and consider these concepts that Scripture gives us as the Bible presents them. Well, let's move to the New Testament. Remember the declaration that Jesus made to his disciples? He was sending them out into an increasingly hostile world. Remember what Jesus said, Luke 12? "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." You see what's happening in that text? Jesus is condemning the wrong kind of fear. It's almost comical if it weren't so profound. Jesus is saying, hey, you know those people you are afraid of? Those people who are threatening your lives, who may kill you and feed you to the lions? Look, don't fear them. They can only kill you. Don't fear them. They can only kill you. Instead, you ought to fear the one who is in control of eternity and who has the authority to both save and to destroy, to rescue and take to heaven, or to condemn to eternal damnation in hell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, somebody might say, wait a minute, Matthew, you were teaching in 1 John not long ago, and didn't you say that the Bible says perfect love casts out fear? That's exactly what Scripture says, but don't forget the rest of that verse. It says, perfect love casts out fear, for fear involves punishment or discipline. Here's the point. Until I am perfected in love, when's that going to happen? It's going to happen when I receive the full benefit of my salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Until I am perfected in love, I may not use that verse to say there's no place for fearing God and fearing godly discipline and fearing the disapproval of my master. So look at the text here in 1 Peter. Conduct yourselves with fear, the cultivation of godly fear. Pass the time, live your life, conduct yourselves in terms of outward conduct. It's the concept of a filial relationship. Conduct yourselves in fear. Your greatest allegiance, your greatest sense of accountability is to God the Father. So here we have a fear of godly disapproval, displeasure. We're not talking about a fear of condemnation. Remember last week we mentioned Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ. So what type of fear are we talking about here? We're talking about the fear of displeasing someone who has loved us greatly. I'll go back to my own experience growing up, having had a godly mother and a father. Those people loved me. They invested in me. And in a healthy way, I had a fear, a reverence, a respect for my father. I didn't want to disappoint him. I wanted to obey him. I wanted to please him. I wanted to honor him. Is anything unhealthy about that? I think you would say, no, certainly not. Well, so it is in a much deeper and fuller way. One of my old professors, Curtis Vaughn, writes about this fear. He says, fear is a key word in this epistle. It suggests reverence, awe, and humility. It's not the cringing terror of a slave before an offended master, but the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father. It is the spirit that shrinks from anything that would grieve God. It is the becoming humility of the creature toward the Creator. It reflects an attitude of dependence, a recognition of our accountability to God. Such fear is the safeguard of holiness. The thrust of the apostles' command is that Christians are not to presume upon God's favor, but are, with becoming reverence and humility, to stand in awe of Him. That is the kind of fear we have in this text. So keep that in your mind. Conduct yourselves with fear, and then let's see how this plugs in to where we are. Look at the next phrase. With fear throughout the time of your exile. That's the Word of God saying you need to reflect on the transitory nature of your life. Throughout the time, the chronos, you know, we use chronology, clock time. Throughout the chronos, throughout the chronology of your exile. Interesting, isn't it? The Bible says that as we live on this earth, we are resident aliens. We are exiles. What's Peter getting at there? What he's getting at is this. Our tendency is to sink our tent pegs deeper and deeper and deeper into this earthly experience. So much so that we forget that this is not our home. We are not home yet. And it's difficult. I know it's difficult because you live and you have the pattern of daily life and there are work responsibilities and family responsibilities and all these things you have to do. And it's very easy if we're not careful to begin to think that this life is all there is, that all that matters is getting ready for next week and the month ahead and the years ahead, and things are always going to be like they are now. But we find out that's not the case. Throughout the time of your exile, elsewhere in Scripture, you read about God's people being strangers and aliens and exiles. Remember, going back to the Old Testament, the Bible indicates that Abraham was a sojourner. He's just passing through. That's the idea in Scripture. You and I are to view our lives as Scripture gives us insight. We are transients. We are just passing through. We are looking for a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11. We're citizens on earth, but we're citizens of an everlasting kingdom. All right? That's the idea. Conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile. It is a brief pilgrimage. A brief pilgrimage. Now you think about Scripture. How does Scripture present our earthly existence? Answer. The Proverbs tell us that our lives are a mist, a vapor. You know, a cold morning when you got up this morning, if you were in the parking garage out there, when you got out of your car, you took a breath and you could see your breath, couldn't you? But in a matter of seconds, that mist, that vapor had dissipated. That is how Holy Scripture pictures your life and my life on this earth. You say, well, wait a minute, Matthew, you know, I'm... I've got friends and relatives who are, 90, 95, 100 years old, still doing great. I love to check in with Bill Rogers here and keep up with his dad. Just amazing, the life of Orville Rogers, the schedule he continues to maintain. But the point is, if the Lord gives him another 50 years and he makes it to 146 or 7, that's a finger snap in the face of eternity. That's like the mist. That's like a vapor. So the point is, we have a temporary residency. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are to have a pilgrim perspective. We are sojourning through life. All right, the next thing. Now, if you see the structure of this passage, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Recognize, Peter is saying, the total impartiality of the Lord. I like to think of it this way. God is not impressed with you or with me. He's not impressed with any human being. He's not impressed with any human accomplishment. Why should he be? He is the one who gives the next breath to that person who's going to accomplish anything. He is a Father who is judging. And if you call on him as Father who judges, the God I invoke as Father, think Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:9, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. If I call and address him by this name, if I call on his name, Peter is saying, since that's what you do, you call on him as Father. He's highlighting the Father's role as the final judge and jury and arbiter of our lives. Now, that's no accident. You know, there are probably, just like me in your life, there are a lot of people whose opinions you value. Husbands, you should value the opinion of your wife. Wife, husbands, children, friends, people you work with, you sense a certain accountability to honor those people, to please them, to communicate with them. But Peter is saying, your first accountability, your greatest accountability is to the Father to whom all of humanity does answer and shall answer. Look at the phrase here. He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Literally, without face receiving. Without face receiving. God's judgment, God's evaluation is not determined by outward appearance. He's an impartial judge. He's not spiritually indulgent. The point is, if we press this idea, is that there are equivalent punishments that are imposed on different people who have committed the same crime. God is not haphazard. He's not arbitrary. There's no partiality. He cannot be bribed. There's no plea bargaining. There's no cutting a deal with the Almighty. He judges impartially according to each one's works. Everything's transparent to God. So why should I fear God? Well, he's the Father who judges all with the same kind of evidence. And he knows the truth. What do my deeds, what does my life say about my heart? There is one standard of judgment, and it's God's. It's God's. So again, not a fear of final judgment or condemnation. Peter's not writing to say, oh, you people ought to tremble in your sandals because you may or may not be saved. No, he's saying you are accountable to the God of the universe who makes the final call. So as a point of application here, let me just say that our privileged status as believers, and we are privileged, aren't we? It does not convey a license to sin. God takes character development seriously. I want to fear, you want to fear displeasing a God who is an impartial judge. He will not be played. He executes and carries out fatherly discipline with impartiality as we live in the transitory state that it is this life. Let me go back to the Old Testament again. Give you another example. How about this from Deuteronomy chapter 10? For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. He is an impartial judge. Now, just about the time you're saying or you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew, I understand what you're saying about fear, but is there something more? Well, there is. There's a balancing. There's a beautiful balancing thing that happens, and the Holy Spirit is always into balance. It's as if Peter says, yep, reflect on the transitory nature of your life. Remember that God is impartial, and you cannot fool him. You can't bribe him, cut a deal with him. No, remembering that, however, you want to also remember the tremendous value of your deliverance if you're a believer. The redemption that believers experience is of surpassing greatness. You see what Peter's doing here? If you call on the Father, and you do, who judges impartially, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing. There are two clauses there that expand this idea of conduct yourself. Conduct yourself if you call on him as Father, and you do. Conduct yourselves with fear, knowing the stupendous nature of your deliverance. The redemption I've experienced is surpassingly great. It is not perishable. Look at verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. We're talking about immeasurable worth. You were ransomed. You were redeemed. It speaks of being set free by the payment of a price. The term is used 100 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament 3 times, Luke 24, Titus 2:14, and here. Knowing as a principle that you have been redeemed, you've been acted on, you've been delivered from empty, vain, worthless, futile, delivered away, out from. You've been delivered from this. How have you been delivered? Not with silver or gold. Notice how Peter will distance himself from the financial connotation of redemption. This is beyond what any person could pay or throw out in terms of finances. No, you were not redeemed with perishable things, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. That word precious speaks of great worth, not perishable, not corruptible. Slaves are set free by the payment of silver or gold. No silver or gold here. We are slaves to sin, and we are set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, which signifies his sacrificial death. So that's God's design to rescue me from futility. That's the design of his ransom. Jesus died to change my conduct and change your conduct. Jesus died for the purpose of making us transform people who are holy and hopeful and, yes, fearful. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Look at this. Look at this with me. Look at this deliverance and its value. Precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God, John 1:29, who takes away the sins of the world. The spotless, unblemished lamb. Peter's saying the work of Jesus is the only basis for salvation. The ransom is not paid with first century currency, gold and silver. These commodities have no eternal value. We're talking about something with immeasurable value, the blood of the Lamb, the sacrificial gift, the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus. So, the death of Jesus is a planned event, as we'll see in a moment. His blood, as a means of deliverance, recalls the Exodus. Think about the Passover and the sacrifice, the blood on the doorpost. The precious and the perishable are contrasted. The eternal acts of an act of finite duration. That's it. Finite duration, what Jesus did on the cross in time and space, the effects, the impact of that goes on for eternity. The blood of the Lamb has the infinite, eternal value. Hebrews 10, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Listen to the Puritan, Stephen Charnock. He says, God found no sweetness in the blood of goats or the smoke of incense, but only in this sacrifice. Nor should any of us rest in the transitory pleasures of this life or sing a requiem to our souls from perishing enjoyments, but from the blood of a lamb that endures forever. There is no likelihood for a creature to find rest in that wherein God finds none. We are not sure of our lives, but we are sure we are guilty. And shall any of us be unconcerned about a powerful sacrifice? Isaiah 52:3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. Pretty powerful. Well, what about this deliverance? This deliverance through the blood of Christ, the unblemished lamb, is eternal in its origin. Look at the text. He was foreknown before the throwing down of the cosmos. I love that. You know, God is so powerful. His work of creation is pictured as just a, whew, he throws down the created order. For he was foreknown. The term used there gives us our English term prognosis, to know beforehand. Before the creation of the world, the transcendent origin of my redemption, Christ's sacrifice is not an afterthought, an alternate plan B with God. It's rooted in eternity, destined before time, before the beginning of history, to be offered for and to us. There it is. It was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now it's been revealed. Now it's been made manifest by God in these last times, in this final age. We have the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He's presently at the right hand of the Father, and from there he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. We're in the last age of human history. Well, you say, well, how do I know that that deliverance is secure? Well, Peter helps us understand that. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, in order that your faith and hope are in God. You see that divine certification in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. By his being raised and glorified, God gives us proof of having accepted the redemptive work of his Son, the sacrifice on the cross. in our place. So it is divinely certified. Well, how do we put this all together? Matthew, what do you mean? How is it that I can only live fearlessly as I live fearfully? Well, the point is, you want to fear the Lord so much that by comparison, you fear nothing else. Here's Vance Havner. Fear conducting yourself as though the ransom was not precious. Fear living as though your faith and hope are not in God. Fear living in ways that would show your hope is in money, sex, possessions, leisure, or people rather than God. When you are tempted to conduct yourself in a way that would show your hope is in these and not God, fear. Fear living in ways that betray your lack of satisfaction in God. Examine your appetite. Grace does not mean that there's nothing to fear in my behavior. Soar with assurance, yes, but don't twist assurance into the justification of conduct that proves you do not think the blood of Jesus is precious. Fear living as though Jesus' blood is not precious. Fear because you were ransomed at such an infinite cost. I couldn't say it better than that. So for someone today to say, oh, let me share the gospel with you. You're going to have a full and meaningful life and everything's going to go great and you'll be prosperous and you'll have this and that. And you punched your ticket to heaven without what the Bible says about this fundamental, awe-inspired, on your face, on your knees, God, you are the only hope that I have. And Lord, if you're the only hope I have, I want to conduct myself in reverential fear. Now you think about it. You know, if there's someone you really love, it pains you to think about disappointing that person. And we're fallen, sinful, messed up people. But all of us in this room can say, yeah, that's right. That's right. When I love someone and I want to honor that person, man, I have a horror. I don't want to disappoint or let that person down. We'll just ramp things up on an infinite level. Here's the God of the universe who before space and time decreed and ordained the death of his son by his precious blood for you and for me on the cross so that we could be rescued. Shouldn't we want to honor him? Shouldn't we want to conduct ourselves in godly fear during the time of our exile here? So what a paradox. Only as you live fearfully can you really live fearlessly. See, the problem today is often we fear the wrong things, and we fear the wrong things because we don't fear the right thing. That right thing would be the character and the holiness and the activity of God on our behalf through Jesus Christ. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your exile, if you address the Father, and you do, knowing that you were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with precious blood, the blood of the unspotted Lamb of God, who was foreknown before the throwing down of the world, so that you might be forgiven and that you might have hope. That is the gospel. We need to live fearfully, and as we live fearfully, with reverence and awe before a holy God, we'll live fearlessly for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the unshakable, absolutely secure hope that you give us. That whatever else happens in our lives, you will never let us go. You have purchased us with the precious blood of your Son. And so, Father, I pray that we would live with hope and that we'd live in holiness as your Spirit works in us and conforms us to the image of your Son. And, oh God, I pray that we would have a holy horror of dishonoring you and so living in such a way that we would minimize or marginalize the value of what you've done for us through Jesus. So, Lord, this week, for your name's sake, empower us to conduct ourselves with fear and to rest in the promises that you have made to us through a Savior who died in our place, whom you raised and glorified in order to certify your acceptance of his offering. God, let us live in light of these great truths for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.